Where do you turn when there is nowhere to turn? The stories we encounter this morning are about a woman and a man who turn to Jesus when they have nowhere else to turn. These stories are about two people who turn to Jesus as a savior of last resort. This morning, I want to spend our time together in the first half of the story. I want to spend our time there because I think when we read and hear stories like this, our tendency is to jump to the end, to focus on the punchline, to celebrate the saving and say, "See, there it is, everything's okay," as if the outcome was never in doubt. As if it was nice and easy peasy, nice and easy. To be healed, to be raised from the dead. We skip over the anguish and the desperation as if they were nothing. All you need to do is trust Jesus, and everything's going to be okay, even when they're not. I want to spend our time together this morning on the first half of the story because, truth be told, this is where we find ourselves more often than not. I know the story says that immediately the hemorrhaging woman was healed, but it took years to get there. In the first half of the story, Mark tells she had suffered for years. And Mark doesn't use the term suffer lightly. There are only two other instances in the whole gospel where Mark uses the term to suffer. And both of those refer to Jesus' own suffering on the journey to the cross and on the cross. She had suffered much, Mark tells us. She had gone to physicians. She had used up all her resources, everything she had. And despite that, she was no better, but grew worse. How many of you know what that feels like? So when we hear that this woman was suffering and had suffered greatly, she was suffering. She had nowhere else to turn. In the first half of the story, Jairus comes to Jesus and throws himself at Jesus' feet. Here is a leader of the synagogue. He is a man of honor and status. And in a world that valued honor and status above all else and was obsessed with outward appearance and how one behaved in public, Jairus sacrifices both honor and status when he throws himself at Jesus' feet. And he says, "My daughter is at the point of death. Please, Jesus, please, I'm begging you to come and lay your hands on her." There was nowhere else to turn, no one else to find and ask for help. He and the woman were looking to Jesus as a savior of last resort. Truth be told, too often and for too many, our place is here in the story with the woman, lost in the crowd, waiting for Jesus to come, lost in our own limitations, weighed down by our own burdens, dragging the past behind us like one of those big old sea chests, you know, before they had wheels, and fighting a headwind of an unknown future. And many, many times, nobody knows. Nobody can see it because it's inside. Not even Jesus sees it, it seems. Even he seems to be headed in the other direction. He's not even looking at me. There he is. He's already passed by. All I can see is the back of his head. Can you feel the woman's anguish? Do you have anguish in your life like that? Can you feel the desperation of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, this man of high status who has advantages in the world, who has resources and respect? Can you hear the desperation in his voice as he takes that moment when his daughter is about to breathe her last and he gives that moment to Jesus? Please, Jesus. Have you experienced desperation like that? When we skip over the first half of the story too quickly, it creates the very dangerous impression that we should skip over the first half of our stories just as quickly. It creates the impression that everything should be okay. If we grieve, it only should be for so long and no longer. If we struggle in some area of our life or in a particular relationship, or when we are trying to look for healing from a particular hurt, or when we struggle with an addiction, that we should just get over it. If we don't let go or move ahead or succeed in five verses, we think it's because our faith isn't strong enough, or we aren't good enough, or heaven help us, that God doesn't love us enough, or at least as much as those other folks who look like they have everything right. So we cover things up. We put on a happy face. How you doing? Oh, I'm good. Thanks for asking. We buck up or bury deep. And things look good from the outside, but inside we are still stuck in the first half of our story. And in reality, our faith has not made us well. I know that it's hard to live and be stuck in the first half of the story. It's hard for us to acknowledge to ourselves, let alone to others, that we are stuck in the first half of our story. It's difficult to acknowledge and say, I have nowhere else to turn. It's difficult when even Jesus seems to have passed by and is walking farther and farther away. And then it becomes dangerous. Because when we think we should get over it, when things are going well, then we think others should get over it. And we become so judgmental. Well, you know, there's that person. Well, you mean you're still sad about your spouse passing away? You're still dealing with that problem? You still haven't found a job yet? You still are dealing with that problem? Come on, get over it. Why aren't you looking as good as I am? All you need to do is pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Jesus helps you do that. This is not the kind of faith that saves us. And maybe the most powerful lesson that this story can tell us is that it's okay to be in the first half of the story. It's okay to recognize that you are stuck there. Because it's only then that you can reach out to search for the hem of his robe before he gets too far away. It's only then that we can help each other to usher us, our neighbor, our brothers and sisters, me and you, to usher each other into God's presence and say, I hear that you're stuck in the first half. Let me help you make it to the second half of the story. Maybe a big part of what this story is teaching us is opposite of how the disciples act. They are just wanting Jesus to move on, but Jesus knows that it's time to stop and say, what happened there? Did someone touch me? Maybe In the first half of the story, the biggest lesson that we can learn is that our calling is to create space for each other. In this community and in this place, that our faith is a faith that creates space for those who are lost, for those who are bound, for those who are searching or stuck in the first half of the story. I know we celebrate political freedom later on in this week, but let me tell you, this is searching for freedom in its most profound of senses. We, you and I, are called, regardless of our theology, regardless of the color of our skin, regardless of our sexual orientation, regardless of our doctrinal outlook, regardless of how rich or poor we are, it doesn't matter, we create space for each other and for our neighbor. We who are looking at the back of Jesus' head as he walks away, and we create space for each other with grace and with love, because we never know when we will be the ones who need a savior of last resort, someone to turn to when there is nowhere else to turn. That's what this table is about. This communion table is about creating that kind of space. The table, when we reach out for the hem of Jesus' robe, this table reminds us that Jesus knows what it's like to be stuck in the first half of the story. He knows what it's like to suffer, to be up on the cross and wonder where God is. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knows what our first half of the story is like. And at this table, we are reminded about our faith that reminds us that when things seem at an end, when there doesn't seem to be any solution, when our bank accounts are drained and our emotions are empty and our spirits are bereft and the doctors are silent, when we need a savior of last resort, it's okay. And we help each other reach out. This is the kind of faith that saves us. It reminds us that there is always more to the story. My daughter is now finished her second year in college. But about 10 years ago or so, I took her to her first concert. It's a band called the Indigo Girls, one of my favorite bands. And somehow I heard that there was a concert playing in the middle of Central Jersey, kind of in the middle of nowhere, and we got there and I got tickets at the last minute, and somehow, I don't remember how, Lydia and I were the first ones to make it through the door, one of the first ones. And it was just an open floor, no seats, so we made our way to the bar, right to the bar. Behind it was the band, so we could, there were about two or three rows of people in front of us, and we were pressing forward. And as the band came out, Emily Salyers and Amy Ray were playing, and the crowd began to press in. And I had Lydia in front of me, and by the second song, people were really kind of pushing in on this floor, and we were kind of stuck there, and I had my arms around Lydia trying to keep space, but when all those people are pressing in, I was thinking, well, maybe this is going, because Lydia was starting to get a little nervous, and people were taller than her. She couldn't see. And then this woman came up behind me with her elbows, and she was trying to make her way. I need to pass a note to Emily, I'm a journalist. Yeah, right, everybody was saying. And she was trying to make it her way through, but she couldn't make it past me because I was getting my elbow into her. And there were two women up at the railing, and they were a couple. And they looked back at this woman as they were screaming to her to let her through, and they said, no way. But then they saw Lydia. And these were strong women, and they parted the sea between us and her, and they brought Lydia up to the front, and they held the bar with their hands, and they locked arms with the other, and the crowds were pressing in. Lydia had this little space right at the bar, and she could dance and sing and have fun and enjoy the concert, and she could have reached out and touched Emily as she sang on the stage there. She got a little guitar pick. Indigo Girls. That's what church is like. That's what this community is like. That's what we try and strive to be, at least. In our relationships and in our activities, in our conversations, in our fellowship, we grab hold of that bar, we lock arms, and we create space for each other to get close to the Savior of last resort. And we create space for that relationship to happen. Who was it that touched me? Not only is Jesus here for us, we are here for each other to trust together so that when life closes in and we are jostled, we are reminded that we have space for a Savior and that this is the kind of faith that saves us. And Jesus turns and says, "My daughter, my son, Talitha cum." Amen.